Come to chapter 18 in the Gospel of Luke. I will be reading the first 8 verses. I remind you, as I read this, what I am reading now is God's own word. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, now as we come to the exposition of your word, I pray, God, that you would guide me and direct me, that you would keep me, Lord, in your word and within the boundaries of your word and what your word teaches. I pray, God, that you would speak to the hearts of your people. Lord, give us a new desire and energy to pray, and help us to want to seek you always, Lord, as our great God and Heavenly Father, as a bestower of every good gift. I pray, God, that you would help me to portray Christ and to, Lord, to give to the people your gospel. And, Lord, I pray that you would bless every part of this, that you may be magnified. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm coming to the last 2 weeks here at this church. So we've been here almost 14 months. And I finished with you 2 Samuel last week in the evening service. So I've decided I'm just going to continue on in Luke, and I'll just do Luke in the evening and Luke next Sunday morning and Sunday night again. And this sermon that I'm preaching today, it's going to be a little different than the sermons you're used to from me, I think, because usually I try to do about 75% exposition of the scripture and about 25% application. I think today it's going to be more like 50-50, so you have to give me a little grace this morning as I do that. And but it is dealing with one of the most important important topics in the Christian life, the topic of prayer. And so I want to speak to that as our Lord speaks to it here, and then I want us to look at some things to help us with what might be some very difficult questions that we might have as to the subject of prayer. Let's start with the exposition with verses 1 through 4. Chapter 18 begins with the phrase, and he told them in verse 1. Again, this section of Luke, I've told you this now for several weeks, but this central section of Luke, of all of these many chapters, is Jesus talking to the Pharisees, then Jesus talks to the disciples. Then Jesus talks to the Pharisees, then Jesus talks to the disciples. And so here, again, as we ended chapter 17, he was talking to the disciples. So we would guess that here he's continuing to do that. It is going to change in verses 9 to 14, as he will then address the Pharisees. But the interesting thing about both of these parables, the one that I've read to you and the one that follows it, is in both of these statements, we don't usually have this, but in these we do, there is a statement given as to what the parable is about. Usually Jesus just starts a parable, doesn't tell us what it's about at all, but here we are given a statement at the beginning of both of those, both of these parables here, of what this parable is about. And so in verse 1, Luke tells us the reason is that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Now, last week we looked at Jesus talking about the coming of the kingdom, and he talked about the longing during the time that the Son of Man would be absent. You'd long to see the Son of Man, but you wouldn't see it. Wouldn't see that. And so now he's teaching us that during this time, when the Son of Man is absent on earth, of course he's present in spirit, but he's absent from the earth. During that time, he wants to encourage us to pray and let us know we are in great need of prayer. He said not to lose heart. In other words, not to give up praying, but to continue to do it. He says that it is to be taught that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, what does he mean by always? Well, we have similar statements in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying at all times. After Paul has given us the various elements of the Christian's armor, he closes by saying that we should be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So do we take from that we are to be praying every single moment of our life? It's impossible. We can't do that. You can't do it at night. You can't do it when you're sleeping. So that's not what Jesus means, obviously. But the idea that I would take from this is that we are to have habits of prayer. We are to be people that prayer is a part of our life and part of our habits. And so we are to have that. And that we should be people of prayer. The typical teaching of the Jews in that day on prayer was based on Daniel. Daniel 6:10 said, when Daniel knew the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in the upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So the Jewish teachers taught that following Daniel's example, you should pray three times a day. They said, the Jewish teachers said, to pray continually or constantly would be tedious for both man and God. I don't know if that's true, but that's what they said. We know it is physically impossible to pray every moment of each day, but to continue to have a life of prayer. In verse 2, we're told about a particular judge who neither fears God nor respects man. Now, this is a very similar parable to one you might remember that would go back several chapters, but it's the parable of the man in Luke 11 who has a friend to come visit him at midnight. And so he goes to another friend, a neighbor, and asks that neighbor, because he doesn't have anything to serve the friend that just showed up at his doorstep at midnight. So he asks the neighbor if he has something. And the neighbor basically says, I'm not getting out of bed. My kids are in bed. I'm not going to do it. But he persists. He continues. And so then the neighbor does exactly what the man requests concerning that. So that parable seemed to speak about persistence, as this parable seems to as well. But the interesting thing about both of those parables, if you'll notice, is the person, the character in the parable that is representing God doesn't come off too good, right? The first one is the neighbor that says, I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to go down and do all. That's the first. He's the reluctant one. But the second one is even the one in our text is even worse. He doesn't fear God or fear man, respect man. This is who we're given as that. And we're told he's corrupt, basically. And so he doesn't want to even give the widow justice. That's all she's looking for. And he doesn't want to give that to her, but he eventually has to. Well, certainly that's not a biblical picture of God. So we would not accept what Jesus is saying here, is saying this is what God is like. Of course, he's not. He's contrasting. He's making it clear. He's contrasting that. And so the widow says she wants justice against her adversary. There is a story recorded by the writer Plutarch of a woman who went to Philip of Macedon. If you don't recognize that name, you know his son. His son was Alexander the Great. But she went to Philip of Macedon and she begged him for justice. And he said, I have no time for you. And she said, then give up being king. And that so struck him that he took her case and got her justice. And so that's very similar to what we have here in this parable. Now, the parable doesn't make us really sympathetic towards him, towards the judge in this parable, but it does, of course, make us sympathetic towards the second character, the widow. Widows in the scripture are always, we're always commanded to take care of them. We're always told to look after them. We're always told to visit them, as James said, in their affliction. We're always to do those things. The law said in Exodus 22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. So there's no doubt with where our sympathy lies in this story is with the widow. But the problem we're fighting against, as I said, appears to be God. So we don't want to do that either in doing that. So this widow has some kind of adversary. We're not told who the adversary is or what exactly is adversarial about this. She just keeps coming to the judge, same plea over and over again, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice. And that is an important need. That's important. When you need justice, and like James Edwards says, that this isn't a prayer about finding a parking place or a prayer that God would bless the world. This is a serious prayer. This is something that she desperately wants, and she has a desperate need. And so, at least for a while, we're told the judge refuses to do anything about. But in verse 5, because the widow won't let up and keeps bothering the judge, he finally decides to grant her request. But notice in verse 5, even though the judge is unjust, he mentions that the widow's cause is just. He knows that. He says, I will give her justice. So you must believe that her case is a just case and valid. And he says, I want to give her justice. Now, there's different translations here. I think, I don't remember if this King James or not, says that she won't beat me down by her continual coming. And I guess that's how one ESV does. The NIV says that she won't event. And if you have this, you love this one. She won't eventually come and attack me. That's how the NIV translates it. So that's other translations say so she won't beat me down, or one says so she won't blacken my eye. This word is only found here and one other place. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9:27, where Paul says he disciplines his body. There's one version puts it, he gives blows to his body to keep it under subjection. So the judge does have just a little bit of fear of this widow. He's a little bit afraid. So let's move to verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, the Lord then turns the parable on its ear, and instead of what the unjust judge did, now he speaks about what God would do. In verse 7, he says God would surely give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night. Now, I want you to notice a couple things here. God would surely give justice to his elect. You know, some people think Paul invented the doctrine of election. That Paul just kind of made it up. Really, he should have done that, and it wasn't right. But I want you to notice Jesus here refers to believers as the elect. Paul says, he does say this in Ephesians 1:11, we having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Earlier in that chapter in verse 4, Paul says, accordingly, as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen by God before the world existed. We that are believers because God chose it from the beginning of the world. So the next question, verse 8, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What is our answer to that question? I think our main answer has to be yes, right? Because last week we talked about the coming of Christ, and we said when Christ returns, which could be today, could be tomorrow, whenever it is, what's going to happen? Well, Jesus said, we know, the just are going to be left, and the wicked are going to be taken away to judgment. And so when Christ comes, there's going to be some believers. If there's going to be just, there are going to be left, then there has to be believers. There has to be faith that is there. But the question might be, is the faith that perseveres going to be present as we read of this widow? And again, the question is asked, let me put it as Hendrickson does. There can be no question of the fact there will still be believers on earth when the Son of Man returns. But will there be that faith, the faith that perseveres as did that of this widow? The question is asked for the purpose not of speculation, but self-examination. Let each answer for himself. Some put the emphasis on the faith of the widow and would have Christ saying, will he find that kind of faith, the faith that widow exhibited when he comes back and when he returns? Well, I warned you about application, so I'm looking at this and realizing it's more than 50%. But anyway, I want to start by asking a very simple question of you. What is prayer? What is prayer? Now, there's been a lot of answers given to that question, but perhaps the simplest one that we've all heard is prayer is talking to God. Now, I really always liked that definition, but I don't think it's exactly right. Let me rephrase the question this way. Do you think it's possible to pray without words? I think it is. Of course it is. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, there's no words. Nothing comes out of our mouth. But there is groaning within us. And sometimes we do that. We do. We come to the Lord in that way. We don't speak. We don't use our voice. Have you ever just went to God and not said anything? I know I have at times. But yet in your heart, you know you are communicating with God. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, keep your body when you go to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of food. Fools, for they consider not that they do evil. So there are times we can come to church and commune in silent prayer that we take in this prayer, whether it be a preparation for worship or confession, whatever. And sometimes we just wait before God and we don't say anything at all. But it's still prayer. But Jesus did teach us to use words in most of our prayers. The prayer that we said this morning, the prayer that we joined together because our Lord commands us to pray it, the Lord's Prayer, that is a prayer with words. But prayer above all is communing, I think, with God. More than talking, more than whatever else, it is communing with God. I want you to keep that in your mind because I'm going to come back to it. The second question might be a more important question, especially to us in the Reformed world. Because we'll get asked this question. I've got asked this question many times. People will say to me, you know, why do you pray? Why do you pray? Now, Jesus encourages us to pray here, but why? We are in the long train of those that follow the Reformers, those who followed in their footsteps, and we confess with one mind with all of them that God is unchangeable. He cannot change. It'd be impossible for God to change. And we also believe that God has ordained everything that comes to pass. One of our standards as a church is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 3 is on God's eternal decree, and it says this at the very beginning of the first point, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So the question to us is, if God does freely ordain everything that ever comes to pass, why in the world would we ever pray? Now, this next thing is not in our standards, not our Westminster standards, but it's in our number one standard, the Word of God. And it says in Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. He doesn't say as many as were believed were then ordained to eternal life. He said those who were already ordained to eternal life believed. Well, again, we'd say, well, okay, if they were already ordained, what good does it mean for me to pray for them or me to witness to them or share the gospel with them? Everything is ordained of God that happens. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, not a leaf falls from a tree, not a sinner comes to know Christ unless God himself has ordained it. Paul told the Ephesians that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, we know Scripture says that. We can't argue it. It's in the Bible. But if that's true, why would we pray? Or, as I said as well, why preach the gospel? What's the purpose? Now, I have to say here that many of the greatest prayer warriors in history, Many of the greatest evangelists who have ever been, who have been used to bring thousands to Christ, believe exactly as our standards say. People like Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin. In recent years, we think of people like John Piper, R.C. Sproul, D. James Kennedy, who has the very popular and well often used for years evangelistic explosion. Now, believe it or not, as I said, I've been asked this question a lot in my life, and people who believe in free will, not that we don't believe in free will, but when it comes to salvation, of course, the difference there. And they don't believe God predestines all the elect. And they say to me, if you really believe what you say about that, why do you pray? Why do you pray? And this is how I always respond. I say, well, I said, I'm going to tell you why I pray. But I said, for the life of me, I can't figure out why you pray. And they say, what are you talking about? And I say, because this is the truth. Even people that don't believe, if they don't believe in election or ordination of God, even if they don't believe it, you know what they do believe in? They do believe in the attributes of God. And if you ask those people, is God all-loving? They would say yes. If you ask those people, is God all-knowing? They'd say yes. If you ask those people, is God all-present, present everywhere? They would say yes. They would answer that in that way. And so if it's true, if that's true, that God is all-loving, and God is all-wise and all-just, why would I want to change him? Why would I want to convince him to do something? What would be the purpose of that? And I ask that question. I go, do you want him to do something you want instead of what he wants? Is that what you're asking? Or what are you asking? Nobody's given me an answer to that question yet, so I don't know. It's like God saying, you know, well, I wasn't going to save that person, but since you asked, no, it's not that way. It can't be that way. Now, the question is, are we more loving than God? No, we're not. One of the incommunicable attributes of God is aseity. Now, I put two big words in that sentence, and I understand not everybody's going to know what those words mean. Incommunicable means that God has an attribute he can't give to me. I cannot become omnipresent. I cannot become all-knowing. I cannot become any of the things God is. In his attributes. I can't be that. Those are incommunicable. There are communicable attributes that God can give to us, like holiness and knowledge and wisdom. God can impart those to us. But the others he can't. But you say, all right, but what's aseity? And I've had problems with that through the years as well. Merriam-Webster gives this definition. Aseity is the quality or state of being self-derived or self-originated, specifically the absolute self-sufficiency, independence, and autonomy of God. Others put it this way, aseity means God cannot be moved by anything outside himself. In other words, God can't be moved by us. Now again, if I believe God is the most loving, most wise, most perfect being, the idea that I could somehow change God is absolutely horrifying to me. I don't want to do that. Not that I can't, but I certainly don't want to. If any of us could, that makes us greater than God because all of a sudden our will triumphs. And I don't want any of you, I love you, but I don't want you to be greater than God. And you certainly don't want me to have that. But now we're back to the original problem. Why then do we pray? I want to give you a side point first, and then I will answer the other one. Charles Spurgeon said something that it always stuck with me. He says, you know, no one ever prays as an Arminian. And what he meant by that was this. He said, nobody, whatever people say they believe, nobody ever comes to God, at least maybe somebody has done this, but nobody comes to God saying, oh God, I thank you that I was so smart that I chose you. Oh, God, I thank you that, you know, I'm wise and I just make good choices. And nobody does that. Even those that don't believe as we do, they would go to God and say, oh, God, I thank you that you saved me. I thank you that you brought me out of the depth of sin. I thank you. That's what they would say as well. So people do not pray in a way that they sometimes say that they believe. And we'll look at that tonight in the Pharisee's prayer and the story that follows afterwards, where he just basically gives a list of all of the good things he's done, and that's it. That's not prayer. But again, then why would a Calvinist who believes in the absolute sovereignty of God, who believes God ordains everything that happens, and God from the beginning of the foundation of the world elected all those who he would save, why then should we pray? The first answer is easy, and it's very simple. The first answer is we pray because God commands us to pray. That's enough right there. It's a very easy answer. You'd say it doesn't really seem to answer everything, but it's a simple answer that is true. God commands us to pray. And I gave you some of those scriptures earlier in the message. So why do we do it? Because God tells us to do it. R.C. Sproul writes, we might ask, what if he doesn't do anything? What if it doesn't do anything? That's not the issue. Regardless of whether prayer does any good, if God commands us to pray, we must pray. It's reason enough that the Lord God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, commands it. For those of you that have little children or have had little children, you remember the phase when the children go through when they have that little three-letter question, why? And you continue to answer. They say, why this? And then you say, and then they go, but why? And then you answer again. And then they say, but why? And they keep asking that question over and over again. And it gets down to the very end. And you say, and finally, they say, why? And you say, and this is the trump. This is what, and I'm talking about president-elect. I'm saying, this is the trump card. Trump's everything. Which is, because daddy says so. And that ends it. That's all you need to know. Why? Because daddy says so. Now, those of you that are married, I would ask you this question, and hopefully you'll answer in a way that I want you to. But those of you that are married, who would be the one person outside of God, but who would be the one person, you don't have to answer out loud, the one person that you talk to more than anybody else? I hope you answer your spouse. Now, I want to be careful with this next question, but how much of your communication consists in asking your spouse to do something? Yeah, okay. Don't have to answer out loud. I think most of our interaction with our spouse is communicating, not just asking for something, but communicating back and forth, because we love to do that, because we enjoy talking back and forth. There are many times in my life I've asked my wife a question. I know exactly how she's going to answer it. And we talked about it this morning. I wasn't planning on saying this. I'll probably get in trouble for this. But I always go to my wife and I always say, what's your problem? And she always says, just you. That's how she answers. And then today she said, I really shouldn't answer that way. But again, I know how she's going to answer many, many questions. But why do I ask him anyway? Because I want to hear from her. I want to hear what she has to say. And so I do. And so in prayer, I will ask God for things, of course. But the primary purpose is not to just come with my request. The primary purpose is I want to know God better. I want to understand his will. I understand why his will is the way it is. It is to commune with him. We have a hymn. It's in our red hymnal. I didn't choose it. I wish I would have this morning. But I grew up singing this hymn, and I love this hymn. And it says in verse 1, I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Verse 3 says, O the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel and pray, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. I think I like that definition of prayer better. I commune as friend with friend. If the only time I went to my wife was a long list of things that I wanted her to do, and that's the only time I ever talked to her, I think our marriage would be in trouble. But when we commune together, our marriage is strengthened. Sometimes that's what all our spouses want. Is just to communicate with us. They just want us to talk to them. Here's the greatest thing. God, the greatest being in all the universe, desires us to communicate and commune with Him. If I was to ask you the question, and again, you don't have to answer out loud, but if I was to ask you the question, who is the one person who's lived in the history of the world who prayed more than anyone else? I think you'd answer rightly, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one prayed more than Him. He spent 3 hours one night with one request: if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. When's the last time you spent 3 hours in prayer with one request? But He did. It's been a long time for me, I'll say that. And all that time, He and His Father were communing with each other concerning the request. And at the end of the 3 hours, there was the answer and our Lord's acceptance. Because sometimes we're praying to learn acceptance in what God's will is. And sometimes that's the importance of prayer. Another part of prayer is thanksgiving. It's not just asking, it's praise. Now, praise doesn't change God either. We say, as the psalmist says, I will magnify the Lord. What does that mean? Does God get bigger? No, He can't get bigger. He's as big as He can be. He says, I will magnify. He says, I will exalt the Lord. Does that make God more exalted than He is? No. It's just our participation in proclaiming that. But praising God helps me. Praising God changes me. R.C. Sproul again says, there is something erroneous in the question, if God knows everything, why pray? The question assumes that prayer is one-dimensional and is defined simply as supplication or intercession. On the contrary, prayer is multidimensional. God's sovereignty casts no shadow over the prayer of adoration. God's foreknowledge or determinate counsel does not negate the prayer of praise. The only thing it should do is give us greater reason for expressing our adoration for who God is. God knows what I'm going to say before I say it. His knowledge, rather than limiting my prayer, enhances the beauty of my praise. There are more answers to the question that I've asked, why should we pray, those that believe in the Reformed doctrines. But I would also say that we do believe, because it's also in our standards, that God uses secondary causes to bring about His will. God uses the preaching of the gospel to bring people into the kingdom. God uses our prayers to do that as well. Our confession in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, He orders them all to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, there's a lot of big words there I don't have time to go into, but the point is God uses our prayers and our evangelism. It says, secondly, God in His ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. God uses our prayers. And like the widow in the story, we should pray persistently. I want to tell you, I thank God often. I grew up in a church that emphasized prayer. I don't know that I've ever prayed as much as I prayed in that church in the years of growing up. And we were taught by example and by word that we should pray. I thank God for many, many, many hours around the altar at the end of a Sunday evening service, just praying, sometimes alone, sometimes with friends. And just praying for sometimes an hour, 2 hours, the parents would be, I didn't have Christian parents, so mine weren't, but other parents would be back at the church just sitting there waiting, thinking, are these kids ever going to stop praying? But that church emphasized prayer. That pastor emphasized prayer. And I believe in my own heart that I've lost some of that communing with God in prayer. That through years that I don't quite commune with God the way I did years ago. If you'd allow me to quote a modern day poet by the name of Bob Dylan, who wrote in his song, My Back Pages, but I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now. And I think sometimes that's true. I have a long quote here from Calvin I'm going to skip because of time. I cut out 4 pages of this sermon, I want you to know, before I brought it here. But I do want to go back to the prayer Jesus prayed as I close here the night before his arrest. The prayer that he prayed 3 times. He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Oh, we don't understand. We can't understand that prayer. It's too deep for us to know what went into that prayer. But that prayer was answered. But it wasn't answered with a yes. It wasn't answered with God saying, "Okay, I'll take it away from you." But what happened is Jesus, in his humanity, of course, dreading what was to come, of course, knowing he was going to take the sins of his elect on the cross and pay the price for that salvation. Of course, it's horrifying. The cup didn't pass from him. Aren't you glad? The cup didn't pass from him. But he accepted the fact that it was the Father's will, and he would do it. And the only reason, brothers and sisters, that any of us here have this morning for any hope at all is because Jesus took the cup. He took the wrath of God upon him. He took our hell. He took eternity in hell upon him for every believer on the cross. We can't comprehend it. We can't understand it. But the only thing we can do, and if there's people here this morning who have never done this, just lay yourselves before Christ and humbly ask him, by his grace, to just take you. We don't work. We can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's no particular prayer you have to ask or say. It's simply trusting in his grace and his salvation. And if you've never done that, I want to encourage you this morning before I close this message, please, please do so. I want to close with another hymn. I love this verse in this hymn. And listen to what it's saying. "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." Don't dream of getting fit enough for God, because it won't happen. The only fitness he requires is that you feel your need of him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, God, for what you've taught us about prayer. And Lord, help us to be people of prayer. Even though we can't always give the complete answer as to why we pray, Lord, we know when we do it, we are blessed. And we know, God, what comes out of it, and we are so thankful for it. But yet, Lord, sometimes we find ourselves lagging and not doing what we ought to do. And Lord, we're not persistent like the widow in our story this morning. Help us, every one of us, to be people of prayer, to seek your face, Lord. When you said to me, "Seek my face," may we say, "Thy face, O Lord, I will seek." Lord, I praise you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.